1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you this morning and we kneel our hearts before you. And just as Mary knelt before you, as Martha was busy, Lord, and wanted to learn from you, Lord, make us like Mary to come at your feet and to want to be taught and want to, in humility and submissiveness, come before you and to learn. Lord, speak to us this morning as we look at your word. Take your word and breathe the breath of life to it through the power of the Holy Spirit and minister to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. This is really kind of a part two message. We began last week by looking at chapter 11, starting in verse 2, in the context of abuses in the worship services or in the midst of the assembly, all through chapter 11 and all the way through chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with certain issues. One of those, and happens to be the very first one, is women in the assembly and women in the context of worship. Now, if you didn't hear the message last week, it might be a little bit hard. I'm going to try to summarize as much as I can, but it might be a little hard for you to understand where I'm coming from in this text with some of the things that we dealt with last week. But hopefully I'll be able to summarize it well enough so that you'll be able to follow. And what I want to do this week is what you've been wanting to do too, is just ask some questions of this text. What does it mean? What is the head covering? Is it relevant for the 20th century church? What are some of the other things? What does it mean for the woman to be the glory of man and man to be the glory of God? So we're going to try to deal with some of those questions that just kind of jump off the page at us in this particular passage. Because what we looked at last week, and starting really in verse 3, after Paul's introduction, in verse 2 it says, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." One of the things that we started out with, and the thing that you have to deal with starting right off the back is what does head refer to in chapter or in verse 3. And we looked at least one other passage last week as it related to head, and one of the things that I suggested was that whenever head is used in the context, in a figurative way, in the context of relating to persons, it always means authority over someone else. There always is that issue of subordination or submission that is involved in the whole idea of headship. One of the passages we looked at was Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul uses the exact same word again when he says that, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior." In other words, that just as Christ is the sole authority, or he is the authority over the church, so also is the husband, or the man, the authority over the woman. And just as there is that submissiveness for the church to Christ, so there should also be that submissiveness or that subordination that a woman has for a man. Now, that's what God's Word is saying. I'm not making this up. So that's the best way to interpret head and related in these particular passages. Ephesians chapter 1, The Apostle Paul uses head the same way. When he says in verse 22, and he's talking about all that he's praying for them and the things that he wants them to know, he comes to the conclusion, and when he talks about what Jesus Christ has done and the great power of his mighty strength he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And we could look at some other passages that deal with head in the same way when it deals with the authority of Christ over the church. But again, when it deals with the man-woman relationship, it deals with the authority in the church that man has over woman. In the husband-wife relationship, it deals with the authority that the husband has over the wife. But we also saw that that doesn't mean a domineering authority that just browbeats someone to get somebody to do what they want, or that lordship that totally runs roughshod over a wife or whatever to get what you want. We also saw that the illustration or the example that's given for us is that as Christ loved the church, so the husbands are to love their wives. And we saw that one of the Jesus' teachings, when his disciples wanted to be exalt themselves, he said, those of you who want to be greatest must serve him who is least in the kingdom. So there is that, even that idea of lordship, or that authority that a husband has over a wife, or that man has over woman in the context of the church, also includes that whole idea of servanthood. But the wife is to submit to her husband. And really is a military term that deals with that has the idea of subordination. She is to subordinate herself or submit to her head or the authority that has been placed over her. We saw that instead of demeaning the woman, as some might accuse that passage of doing and saying that it places restraints over her that are somehow demeaning. This passage is in no way dealing with the essence of womanhood or who the woman is. Or in no way does it make her inferior to the man. There is an equality between that man and woman in the presence of Christ who have come into his presence solely upon the blood of Jesus Christ, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They come together on equal terms. There is that equality that exists between man and woman in that context. And the Apostle Paul brings that out in Galatians chapter 3, when he's dealing with the whole issue of sonship. Starting in verse 26. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now that has to do with our position in Christ, that a man and a woman have before our Lord. There is that equality that exists. We come together as heirs. And as Peter says, I think in the New American Standard, in chapter 3, calls us co-heirs together. But there are also those roles that God has given for the man and for the woman that exist in the context of the church and in the context of the home. And that is what, in the context of the church, primarily is what we're dealing with here in chapter 11. But the head refers to the authority that God has given to the man over women in the context of the worship service or in the context of the assembly. And again, it doesn't mean that the woman is demeaned in any way or to be demeaned in any way or considered not having any insight as far as Scripture or anything like that. But in the context of worship, in the context of the assembly, man is to take authority, and God has given him the responsibility in that context and also in that husband-wife relationship, and that God will hold the man accountable for how he uses that authority. Is it as Christ loved the church? That's the key question. And I think that's the most awesome responsibility, is to talk about submission, and you talk about authority or headship. I think the most awesome responsibility comes to the man. And the authority and the responsibility and the accountability that God will require of us men for how did we lead our families? How did we lead the church? That is an awesome responsibility when you think about it. Doesn't mean that the woman has no responsibility at all. But it means in that context, ultimately, the first part of accountability comes to the man and then to the woman. What was her response? Now, the woman's response of submissiveness does not depend upon whether the man rules correctly. The woman is still to submit to her husband. The woman is still to submit in the context of the worship service, in the context of the assembly. That's hopefully a summary. It went longer than what I had planned, but in that context, then let's start asking some questions. And one of the first questions that comes up, first of all, it says, when a woman prays or prophesies, she's to have her head covered. Now, as we said last week in conclusion, Paul is not condemning a woman for praying or prophesying in the midst of the assembly. If that were the case, he would have just come up and said, women, don't do that. Stop doing that. You're not supposed to do that, so quit it. But that's not what he says. He says, if or when it happens, make sure it's done in the proper manner, with a head covering. Okay? Here's the big question. $20,000 question. What does that mean? What is a head covering? I don't know. Whatever it was, and what most people that I read in the context, is basically, in some senses, it is a guessing of what is the head covering. What was it? It was something that was tied to the culture of the first century church. It could have been, most people think, it was probably some sort of shawl. That you would probably see, maybe an example of that would be what you see in the Middle East now, where a woman would veil her face. Some believe it was some kind of head covering that would go on her head, somewhat like a cap. Some believe that the covering refers to the woman's hair. Again, there's much debate, and nobody that I read would come out and say this is exactly what it means. But whatever it means, it is clear that if the woman entered into the worship assembly without that head covering, whatever it was, she was communicating that she was not willing to be under the submission of men. And Dan and I were talking about this, and he kind of came up with this when he talked to his friend, that it has the idea, and I think this really conveys it, is who wears the pants. That's a modern slang or a saying that kind of gives us an idea of what's going on here. Who wears the pants in the family? Is it the man or is it the woman? The same in the church, could be said in the church. Who's in authority? Who is in the place of authority in the church? For a woman to come in and to pray and to prophesy would be communicating to those who were present that she either was not willing to come under submission of her husband or the men in the church, whether it was a defiant rebellion on her part or a statement that she wanted to make, or whatever the reason was, it was something that was clearly communicated to them in that context of worship or that context of the assembly, that she was doing something that she ought not to do. We saw also, I made mention last week, that there was a movement within Corinth of women who came into the church, and maybe some of them were priestesses from the temples who came into the church, who had in the position they had formerly, had the place of authority, would now come into the church and try to demonstrate that authority in the context of the local church. And the Apostle Paul needs to teach them and communicate to them that that's improper. And he goes now and he'll give us reasons. And if I didn't give you a clear enough reason of what the head, or understanding what the head covering was, not too many people will come out and say what it is. But the idea is what it communicated. It communicated for the woman to have on some sort of head covering, whatever it was, submissiveness to the authority instituted by God in the church. That's what the head covering communicated. And it was clear that a woman who did not do that dishonored herself or even her husband in a way that was obvious to everyone who was there. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul will go on and say, he says, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. In other words, Paul is saying, if you're not going to cover your head, go all the way and shave your head off, which would communicate definite sign of disgrace, which would oftentimes would be in some cultures would be a way of disgracing someone who is caught in adultery, or would be a sign of prostitution with a woman who would have her hair cut off or was shaved. And the Apostle Paul is saying, if you're not willing to cover your head, then why don't you go all the way and shave your head off? Because it's just as much a disgrace in the context of the worship assembly as it is for those who are prostitutes or for those who are trying to communicate somehow some shame. Hopefully I'm not losing you here. But for a man, he ought not to cover his head. And now the Apostle Paul comes and he'll give us the reason for that. He says, verse 7, he says, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But there's a contrast going on here. The woman is the glory of man. Now, if I would come up right to you and say that, and you didn't know that was in the Bible, you would accuse me of being a sexist or a chauvinist. But how do we deal with that? As it comes from God's Word. Again, not in a demeaning manner. Does not make the woman inferior to the man. But it brings out the aspect of the created order, of how God created man. And then He created woman. And that He's going to go on and develop that. It doesn't mean that woman doesn't have the image of God. That's not what he's saying. Because woman is created in the image of God. But it's the whole idea of glory. Man is the glory. Excuse me, make sure I'm saying this right. He is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Really has the idea, I think, of glory, has the idea of splendor, especially as we look at the creation story. As God created man, you can find this in Genesis chapter 2, and you can read through that whole chapter, and you can read how God created man and gave him dominion over all that He had created. And He even brought him before all the animals and said, Adam, here, you name all the animals. And he did. And when it was all over, when Adam had done all that he was supposed to do, then it's obvious that Adam himself had no helper. And so God caused Adam to go to sleep, and out of his rib he created and he formed woman. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. He says, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. That is why, another reason why there should be that authority or that submission in the context of a male-female relationship. Neither was man created for woman, but woman was created for man. For this reason, the reasons of created order, and how God created man, and how God created woman, and, he goes on to say, for the angels, or because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, that's another tough question. What do the angels have to do with it? I don't know. He doesn't come out and tell us exactly what he means, but it alludes to the fact that God's holy angels are somehow connected to or have some kind of interest in this whole idea of submission in the context of the worship service or in the assembly between men and women. Many suggest that because the angels were present at creation and they understand the creative order and how God created things, that somehow when that order is abused or neglected or not adhere to, that the angels are offended by that, especially since they themselves know what it means to be submissive, what it means to submit to the authority of God. And not only do they submit to the authority of God, but the very reason the angels were created were to be ministering spirits, to minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's those of us who believe in Christ, the angels are sent to minister to or to serve. So they are totally submissive and obedient to the will of God. And for them to see an act that would demonstrate an unwillingness to come under the submissiveness of the order that God has created and instituted in the church or in the family is offensive to them. That's the best I can do. If you have a better understanding of that, I'd be sure willing to hear it. But in understanding who the angels are, and somehow I believe it does have something to do, especially if you look at the book of Revelation, the angel that are over the church, it's a literal angel that's somehow a protector and the guardian over God's church. And understand the roles that God has instituted in the church and in the home. And for that order to be violated, quite possibly might be offensive. Maybe that is what it's referring to. But for whatever it is, Paul used the creative order and the angels for a conclusion that the woman needs to have a sign or a symbol of authority on her head. Okay, what does that mean? I got an idea. I don't think it means that women need to wear hats and veils in the church. But I don't want to downplay the significance of what in the first century that communicated. In that submissive spirit, in that willingness for a woman to submit to the authority that was given in the church. I don't know if we have a 20th century equivalent to communicate what that communicated, unless there was a blatant attempt on the part of a woman to disregard the authority of a man within the church, and something that is obvious to everyone. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that in the context of our own worship? For a woman to have authority, or a sign or a symbol of authority over her head. I think some of it has to do with what he's going to conclude with is the whole idea of hair. Maybe I'm going to step on some toes, and hopefully I won't. Hopefully you'll hear me for what I'm saying. When the apostle says that for a man to have long hair is a disgrace to him. That doesn't mean we're going to go along with the rulers and we're going to make sure that no male has his hair touching his collar. We're not going to do that. What it is saying is, I believe, is that it's a disgrace for a man to look like a woman. And vice versa. It is a disgrace for a woman to look like a man. I think that is the essence of what the apostle is trying to communicate. Now, in our society, there are many hairstyles. I don't know in the first century if they had Joe's Beauty Salon that people could go to and get their hair done. I kind of doubt it. It's probably pretty limited. It was probably either this long or this long. I don't know. But I think I'm not downplaying the fact of what the apostle is saying about long hair. I think that maybe some ladies need to deal with that within themselves and come before the Lord and to ask the Lord what that means. And what is God saying to you about long hair? But again, I think the essence of what he's saying is women look feminine. And you can do that with hairstyles. Okay? So I'm not drawing the line, and we're not going to go up to women, and we're not going to say, okay, your hair's not long enough, now you got 30 days to grow your hair out, or you're out of the church. That's not what we're saying. Okay? Don't hear me say that. The key issue is, women, God has created you to be women. And God makes no mistakes. And as a woman, God has given you a specific role, both within the house and within the home and within the church. And that is one of submissiveness. Men, it's a shame to look like a woman. God has created us as men. God has given us specific roles by which we are to fulfill within the context of our home and within the church. And it's not a shame to be masculine. I read a book. It was by Point Man. It was the whole idea of this issue of men being men and women being women. And one of the titles of one of the chapters was, we need to teach our boys to be men and we need to teach our girls to be women. And it's a society where that is becoming more and more blurred. I watched The Late Night with David Letterman. I forget what night it was. It had Demi Moore on there who completely shaved her head. She looked like a man. I believe that's what it's talking about. I believe it's talking about the attempt for women to look like men and to throw off the authority, the established authority that God has given in the context of the church or in home. Again, I struggle with this whole idea of the symbol or the sign of authority. What is that in the context of the 20th century that communicates submissiveness? I think that has to be part of it. As women, do you look feminine? Do you look like women? Men, do you look masculine? Do you look like men? It doesn't mean we got to go pump iron and do what the tool man does and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. I think, and this is the closest I could come to, in the context, I believe, of the 20th century, the symbol of authority, and I could be off base. First of all, I think has to do with the eldership that God has instituted in the church. And in the context of the worship assembly, I believe that the pulpit communicates that authority. How that relates to a woman who prophesies and to be able to submit to that authority, I believe somehow has to be communicated in that submissiveness under the authority of the elders or the leadership of the church. And I'm not sure how that all works out. Okay, I'm not sure. But I think what it has the greatest thing to do with is the attitude of those who are praying or prophesying, especially in this context for women, in the context of our worship. That somehow that if or when this happens, it needs to be done in such a manner as that everyone understands your submission to the men in the church, to the authority that God has established in the church. And like I said, if that means wearing a cap or a veil, then maybe, and it sounds kind of funny, but maybe that's what we got to do. You know, I don't know. I'm still struggling with that. But one thing I don't struggle with is the meaning that the apostle is coming across here is clear. That God has instituted roles within the church. And He has given man the position of authority. And women are to be submissive to that authority. The apostle, I skipped over a couple verses. I dealt with a little bit. It says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Again, the Apostle Paul bringing the whole idea of the two as being interdependent in Christ together to serve, to glorify God. And it doesn't mean that women, again, like I said last week, don't do ministry. Women can do ministry. But there is one specific ministry that God has related to the man, and that is to teach and to have authority in the context of the local assembly. And that is something He has said to the woman, you shall not do. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in case you don't believe me. It says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, or gold pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who could profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. You know, it's amazing that all those who, the feminist movement within the church in the 20th century and especially the recent decades, all point to the fact that, yes, at one time there was that headship, that authority that man had over woman, but when Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, he also redeemed us from the curse that was experienced between man and woman in the garden and the sin. But you know, it's amazing to me that they missed the whole point, because the Apostle Paul, in both his arguments with the whole idea of authority and role structures within the church and within the family, doesn't point to the fall, he points to creation. What the fall did was it enhanced that when he said to the woman, when he gave her the curse, he said, your childbirth, the pain will be increased, and your husband shall rule over you. He emphasized that at the fall, but it was established not at the fall, but at creation. And Paul reestablishes that, or he reconfirms that, in at least two passages in the New Testament as being significant for the way worship is conducted as far as the male-female roles within the church. The apostle then concludes. He says, if anyone wants to be contentious or arguesome or quarrelsome, he says about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Kind of sums it up. Paul was not willing to debate the issue of roles and authority in the church. He says, we don't have any other practice. And if you find yourself with a spirit of contentiousness or a spirit of argumentative spirit about this issue, it's something that you're going to have to struggle with as you come before the Lord and ask Him to deal with that spirit of rebellion as you come before Him. But for the Apostle Paul, he was not willing to even discuss it any further, so to speak. He laid it out on the table and he says, this is the practice for the Church of God. Not only for Corinth, but all of the other churches. And that's what I believe nails it for me, that transcends a mere cultural thing that was just going on in the first century. The Apostle is saying that all of the churches of God must follow this rule. That if a woman is to pray or prophesy, she needs to do it in such a manner that people in the assembly understand she has a sign of authority overhead, or she has a spirit of submissiveness as she speaks or as she talks. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we think about the things that we read in your word, and as we think about the things that were said, Father, I pray that you would just use this again, not to tear the women of our congregation down or the women who are in the midst of our assembly down, but Father, that they may come to the place of understanding the role that you have created them to fulfill. And in that role and in them finding that, Lord, they would find great fulfillment in ministry in the context for which you've called them. And Lord, I pray for us as men that, Lord, we would not try to lord our authority that you have given to us, but that we would love our wives as Christ loved the church. And Lord, that we would love the church as Christ loved the church. Being willing to serve one another, being willing to love one another, being willing to put our own freedoms aside for the sake and the concern of others. That Lord, that we would all be built up and equipped better to serve you for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.